Let us hear God's word. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come again to look at the topic of Christian love or Christian charity from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've been looking at this chapter for a number of weeks, and we've seen the necessity of Christian love in verses 1 through 3. We've seen here that the Apostle Paul has taught us that there are excellent privileges and excellent performances that are vain, they're useless, they're of no value if they don't come from love, if they're not motivated from love. The Apostle Paul says that the speaking in tongues, the gift of prophecy, of knowledge, of faith, of great faith that would do miracles and lead to miracles, these privileges, these gifts, as well as these great performances of giving, and even giving of one's own life, for the people of God, as excellent as they may be, if they aren't motivated from love, Paul says they're useless. So here he teaches us the necessity of Christian love in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 7, which we've been looking at for a number of weeks, we have 12 characteristics of Christian love. We have a description of Christian love in verses 4 through 7. We see in verse 4 that love is patient, that it's kind, that it's not envious, that it's humble. Then in verse 5, we've seen that it's not selfish, it's not wrathful, it's not censorious. Then in verse 6, we've seen that it rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It delights in godliness, and it's angered at ungodliness in its own life and in the lives of others. And then in verse 7, Paul has brought out that love bears all things. It believes all things. It's intimately related with the grace of Christian faith, but then it also hopes all things. It's intimately related with the Christian grace of hope. But last Lord's Day we saw that love also endureth all things. That love is durable. That it withstands the shock of opposition made against it by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So then we come to verse 8 this morning, and we'll look at verses 8 through 13 and then coming in this Lord's Day morning as well as this evening. And we'll look at the permanence of love. We've seen the necessity of love in verses 1 through 3, the description of love in verses 4 through 7. And now we come to look at the permanence of love in verses 8 through 13, and thus the excellence of Christian love. Paul sums up all that he's going to say in these verses in the first phrase of verse 8. Charity never fails. Paul's just got done saying the charity endures. It continues on through the life of the believer up to Christ's return. But he goes on and then says charity never fails. In other words, charity endures even past the end of time. It endures even in eternity. That's the point that Paul is bringing out. Charity never fails. And then he picks up that theme again, clearly in verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is love. And Paul says that's so because charity never fails. It continues. It endures in heaven. There'll be no need for faith. There'll be no need for hope in heaven. But there's still a place for love in heaven. So as we look at the permanence and the excellence of love this morning, I want us to do so under these two heads. The gifts of the Spirit and then the graces of the Spirit. Now the Apostle Peter has told us in his second epistle that there are some hard things that the Apostle Paul has written. And I believe this place in the Scripture is one of those hard places that's not easily understood. But I will seek by God's grace to explain it to us. Let us first note that Paul says charity never fails. He wants us to see that. Charity continues. But then he's going to describe to us things that cease. He goes on, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We understand that there are two broad categories of all the gifts of the Spirit. There are those that are called the ordinary gifts of the Spirit, and there are those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. Extraordinary and ordinary. Here in verse 8, Paul gives us three of these extraordinary gifts: prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. He says that they shall fail, that they shall cease, and that they shall vanish away. And here this term that's translated vanish away in verse 8 is the same term that's used in verse 10. There it's translated done away. But the original Greek could actually mean destroyed, finished, eliminated. It's taken out of the picture. Here Paul suggests that there's a time when these extraordinary gifts will no longer exist. They will be done away with. But then he says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Here Paul is describing the situation that he and the Corinthians found themselves in this early period of the New Testament era, before the canon, before the Scripture was completed. They knew in part, and they prophesied in part. They had special revelation of God, some of which was written down, and some of which wasn't. They were learning God's will, not only from what God had already written, but also from what men were speaking, through prophecy, through tongues that were interpreted, as well as a word of knowledge or wisdom that was given to men on occasion. They were relying at that time on written special revelation as well as verbal special revelation. But Paul says that's not going to continue. These revelatory gifts of prophecy, of tongues, of knowledge will cease. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2, these words. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Here God says that he at sundry times, in various times and in divers manners, various ways, all through the ages, he's spoken to men in different ways, different manners, and he's spoken to the fathers through the prophets. But he says now he's going to speak in his Son. He's going to speak through the apostles, those ordained of him, and to speak of him in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. And here and in other passages of Scripture, we see that the canon of Scripture will be closed. These ordinary or extraordinary gifts will be done away with, as Paul alludes to here. Our own confession says in chapter 1, paragraph 1, these words: "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary to salvation." Here what they're saying is God does speak. He does speak through His created order. And in His creation we can see His goodness and His wisdom, but we cannot learn of the gospel. We cannot learn about the Lord Jesus Christ by observing the trees and the skies and the animals that God has created. We can observe something of His character, of His wisdom and goodness, but we don't learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't learn about the one way of salvation. It's enough to make us inexcusable. It's enough to make us accountable, but it's not sufficient to save us. So they go on to say, "Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners," copying, you know, taking it right from there, Hebrews 1:1-2, "to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly to writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto the people now ceased." God was concerned for the propagation of the truth and for the comfort of the church. And in His infinite wisdom, He caused all His special revelation that He desired for the church to have, to be written down and to be provided for us, that we might not fall prey to the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and of the world. They bring out those three enemies of our souls. God has inscripturated these, and now they're all in His Word. These former ways that He once spoke to His people have now ceased. And so, therefore, we must take very seriously those closing words of the book of Revelation. That warning that's given there, that's a warning for all those that would read that book, but also in God's infinite wisdom and providence, are the very closing words of the canon of Scripture. We read a warning regarding adding and subtracting to the Word of God. Consider just verse 18 of chapter 22 regarding the addition of God to God's Word. God, through the Apostle John, says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." A very fearful warning for those that would seek to add to God's Word when God's Word has been closed, when the canon has been closed, and those former ways of revelation ceased. Here clearly Paul is saying that they will cease at some point. But clearly in verse 9 he's saying, until they do, we know in part and we prophesy in part. We've got to go to the Word And we've also got to learn discerningly to prophets and those that would speak in tongues and interpret. We've got to give them a listen. We've got to compare what they say with Scripture, making sure that they're true prophets, not false. But he's saying there will be a time when that will no longer be needed. He goes on to speak of that time in verse 10, I believe. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When this perfect thing comes, then we won't know in part and prophesy in part. We'll know completely. These extraordinary gifts will be done away with. Now, this is the hard part of this passage, and the question hinges on what we understand this perfect to refer to. Does it refer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or does it refer to the completion of the canon? Now here the word in the original, which is translated perfect, is neuter. It's not masculine. All the other places in Scripture where Christ is referred to, the words are in the masculine gender. Here this word perfect is in the neuter. And also this word that's translated perfect means to complete. It doesn't mean absolute perfection, but what it means is it comes to completion, to a fulfillment. And of course the Word of God is perfect, it's without error, but it's also will eventually, as Paul's looking at it in his time in Corinthians, come to a completion. It will come to a finality. It will be closed. The canon will be closed, and then we'll know completely. We won't prophesy anymore. Everything that we need to know will be in the book of the Scripture. And that's why I believe verse 10 is referring to the completion of the canon. And I believe that's consistent with the way this word perfect is used in 2 Timothy 3:16 and following, as well as in 1 Peter 1:22 and following. But then Paul goes on. He says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." What he's saying is that there's a period in the New Testament era when the people of God will have to learn God's will by written revelation as well as spoken revelation. And he says that period is a period of childhood. And it ought to be considered as that. And that the time when revelation has ceased orally or verbally and now is written down, that period is a period of maturity. And he's reckoning and likening it to his own life. He was once a child, but now that he's become a man, he doesn't continue to dabble with childish things. He's letting the Corinthians know that what they're participating in will cease. It will stop. And then they will have to mature and start acting like adults. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's cleared the ground. He straightened up some abnormalities in their worship. He's been concerned about their use of the gifts. He's not denying that they don't exist at this point, but he's telling them how they should exercise them. They weren't exercising them in an orderly, godly manner. And so 1 Corinthians 12 has to be understood not as Paul's liturgy for how the church of God through all the ages ought to order itself, but it's guidelines for the Corinthian church who have been abusing the use of these gifts. Paul doesn't deny their existence in the church, but he's very concerned about their use. And that's why we find chapter 13 in this section where Paul is dealing with the gifts. Look at verse 31. "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." I want you to seek the best gifts, that of prophecy that will continue once the canon's closed. I want you to be able to teach one another from the Word of God. But I also want to show you the motive that should be behind all the exercise of all the gifts, extraordinary or ordinary. Paul wants to get at the heart of the matter. Because they've been concerned with the externals. They've been impressed with the gifts that God had given them. And they failed to remember why they were to be exercising them. Out of what motive they were to be exercising them. So it appears to me that Paul is referring to these two periods of the New Covenant. This childish period, this period of childhood, and this period of maturity. This period when there are both written and spoken revelation, and then when there's a period where all the spoken revelation has now been inscripturated, has been written down for the people of God. And so then Paul goes on, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." Now it gets even more difficult. You may have stuck with me and believe and be convinced that the perfect refers to the Word of God, not to Christ. But now Paul says, "For now we see through a face, or through a glass darkly, but then." The then in verse 12 clearly refers back to when the perfect comes in verse 10. So now the question that we have to face is, what does it mean to see face to face? Is this speaking about the closing of the canon, or doesn't this appear on the surface to be speaking about the time when Christ returns? It does, on the surface, appear like it's speaking about Christ's return, doesn't it? I'm unconvinced that it is, personally. I think what we have to remember is that face-to-face, as it is used in the Pentateuch regarding Moses, refers to the fact that he was the recipient of God's revelation. He saw God face-to-face, and yet in Deuteronomy it says he never saw God. Moses never saw God, and yet he was face-to-face with God. Now, how do we bring those two things together? God is a spirit. Moses never saw God in a bodily form. But he saw him face to face, and that he was the instrument of revelation to the people of God. In a unique way, God revealed himself and his will to Moses. And I believe that's what it refers to when it says Moses saw him face to face. And I believe that's what the apostle is alluding to here. But then face to face, because then he picks it up again. "Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known." Then I'll be dealing with strictly written revelation. I won't know that perfectly, but it's a more assured word of prophecy. It's established. And remember, that's what Peter, how Peter describes written revelation. It's a more sure word of prophecy. And so then Paul can say in verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity," these three, "but the greatest of these is charity." Now I think in verse 13, Paul is speaking about these three graces that are central in the Christian life and the superiority of Christian love to these other two, because love not only exists and should exist in the childhood phase of the New Testament church, and not only in the more mature phase of the New Testament church, but it will also exist in the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in the eternal Sabbath, in the New Jerusalem, in heaven itself. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4:13. "All these gifts have been given till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ." Both extraordinary gifts and ordinary gifts have been given to the church until the church is mature in Christ. And when will that be? But at His return. So clearly Paul in these verses is alluding to these three phases. This childhood period, this maturing period, and then the culmination, the fulfillment of the covenant of grace made all the way back with Adam in Genesis 3. Now, this is my understanding of the text, but I want to make it clear that there are other Reformed scholars that understand it differently. But I would suggest that whether you understand it the way I've explained it, or if you understand the perfect in verse 10, and thus the face-to-face in verse 12 as referring to Christ's return. And it could mean that. It's certainly very plausible that it could. I would contend that the application is still the same. Because still, you have verse 8 and verse 9 to deal with. Clearly, Paul is still describing three periods, three distinct time periods, frameworks, isn't he? And so whether you see the first one being covered in verses 8 and 9, and then Christ's coming in verse 10 and 12, we still see this childhood of the church, this maturing period of the New Testament church, and then the culmination in Christ's return when love itself will be the grace that remains. So we've looked at these gifts of the Spirit, both extraordinary and ordinary. Both of them being used in that childhood period of the New Testament church, only the ordinary gifts carrying over to the more mature period of the New Covenant church. But as we consider the gifts of the Spirit, clearly Paul is showing two things. He's showing that these extraordinary gifts will cease, and then even that the ordinary gifts won't be needed in heaven. We won't need to learn from one another, because God will teach us there. And so we come to consider the graces of the Spirit in distinction from the gifts of the Spirit. And what I want us to see there is that love is the great end of all the gifts of the Spirit. God has given all the gifts, he says in Ephesians 4, so that we might be edified as the body in love. So every gift that God has given to His people is for the edification of His people, and it's for their furtherance in the growth of the grace of Christian love. Paul could say in 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment is charity, or the goal of the commandment is love. The reason I'm writing you, the goal, the purpose of all that I'm saying to you is that you might love God more and love one another more. That's the sum. That's the purpose of the gifts. We have to understand what the end is and what the means are. And we need to learn not to be absorbed with the means of grace, but we need to be absorbed. Our focus needs to be upon the grace that's given us. The grace that is summarized in this supreme of all graces, Christian love. So love is the great end, the great objective of all the gifts of the Spirit. But secondly, gifts are the means of grace. Love is the grace itself. So what should we be more concerned about? The means of grace or the grace itself? Again, Paul is clearly dealing with the Corinthians, and he deals with us in this book to focus upon the grace and not the gifts. That's Paul's clear direction in verse 31 of chapter 12, as I've already mentioned. Covet earnestly the best gifts, and I will show unto you a more excellent way. Want the best gifts, but whatever your gift, do it in love. That's the more excellent way to use your gift. Not flaunting yourself in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but loving one another and exercising that gift out of love to God and love to His people. The gifts of the Spirit and the graces of the Spirit. Let me apply these things in just two applications. Do we see that we ought to value the ordinary gifts of the Spirit above the extraordinary? The extraordinary have ceased. They were temporary. They were grandiose in externals. God gave them for a time to validate His message. But he said in the scriptures that they will seek. He calls them the signs of the apostles. They'll exist during the apostolic period. But it appears that John was the last apostle to live. And he wrote the last book of the Bible very close to his death. And there the canon is ceased. And the signs of the apostles are done away with. And so ought we not to value the ordinary gifts, the gifts that continue, the gifts that existed from all time, gifts that God gave men from the time of Adam. Yes, there were extraordinary and ordinary gifts, but now those extraordinary gifts are done away with, and the ordinary gifts remain. Ought we not to value them more? Because God clearly values them more, because they continue. And so, ought that not to affect the way that we view those that are charismatics in our day? Paul says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child." If that was a period of childishness then that Paul recognized, is it not a period of childishness now? Think about the pity that rises up in your heart when you see a man or a woman clearly of a mature age who is still childish, who's maybe retarded. They look like they're 40, but they're acting like they're 7. Does it make you have pity? It should. Do we pity our charismatic brethren? Do we see them? Do we see what's going on? Paul says there's a childish state even when real extraordinary revelation was going on. How much more so is it the case when the canon has ceased and there are those that believe God is still speaking through prophecies and through tongues, through words of knowledge and through words of wisdom? Ought we have a little pity and compassion upon them? Ought we to see them as childish? But if we see that as such, should we have some pity? And should we have enough pity to love them and to speak the truth to them in love? To encourage them to come to maturity? To see that God's will and God's word is here in final form? They don't have to be guessing anymore. Is God saying that? Or is that false? Is that consistent with God's word that I heard at church last Lord's Day evening? Or is that false? Am I supposed to act on that brother's counsel that I sell all and do this or change my vocation and do that or whatever else might be told me that is God's will for me? Paul said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away the childish thing." We ought to encourage those that worship God, that make a profession of God, that still believe in the extraordinary gifts. We ought to seek to teach them out of love and encourage them on to maturity. But let us value the ordinary gifts of the Spirit. But secondly, let us value the grace of the Spirit, Christian love, above even the ordinary gifts that remain in the church. Isn't that the very essence of what Paul is saying in all this doctrine? It's a very hard place to understand. But regardless, if you understand it the way I explained it or the other possible interpretation, you're still left with the same application. Paul is saying these ordinary gifts aren't the most important thing. It's the grace that flows through them, that it promotes love in the breast of Christians. And it's that love that will remain in the New Jerusalem. The hope that the Christian has, the faith that the Christian has, they will be complete. We won't need faith when we have sight. We won't need hope when that which we've hoped for is attained. But we'll still have love. Perfect love in heaven. That's clearly what the Apostle Paul is driving at Ordinary gifts will remain. Extraordinary will be done at some point. But then at some point, the Lord Jesus Himself, the Word of God incarnate, will return. And then, faith and hope will be no more. Love. Love for God and love for the brethren will remain. Jonathan Edwards said this, and I'll close with these words. Let us all, therefore, earnestly seek this blessed fruit of the Spirit, and let us seek that it may abound in our souls, that the love of God may more and more be shed abroad in our hearts, and that we may love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, and love one another as Christ hath loved us. Thus we shall possess the richest of all treasures, and the highest and most excellent of all graces. Do we see Christian love as the richest of all treasures? Is it that thing that we value the most? If we're not aiming at it, we won't attain to it. So let us value the graces of the Spirit and this preeminent, this supreme grace, this grace that sums up all the graces that are given to us in the New Covenant, Christian love. Let us seek that. Let that be our treasure. Let that be the focus of our lives. Let us pray.